And last week, we looked at the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus, who were living the life of Christ. They were living in a manner worthy of the gospel, to borrow Paul's language from earlier in Philippians. They are reflecting that life, that living in the way of Christ, as it's described, or as Paul describes in what is called the Carmen Christi of Philippians chapter 2. That is the song of Christ, the beginning of chapter 2. These people to whom Paul is directing our attention are not grasping or demanding to be served, but rather they are humble servants of the gospel who are laying down their lives, and Epaphroditus actually almost did, right? They're laying down their lives for the gospel. Today we're turning to a third example, and that third example is Paul himself. Paul begins chapter 3 by throwing back to where it is that he had finished up before he interrupted himself in his letter, right? It starts with finally. And he had kind of interrupted himself to say, I'm sending this letter via Timothy and Epaphroditus. And Paul is kind of stating and restating that he plans to come visit them. And he knows that he himself, too, is going to possibly be asked to lay his life down for the gospel, to be obedient unto death in a manner worthy of Christ. And he says in Philippians 2, he says, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So too, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He's saying, regardless of the outcomes of what transpires, he wants the Philippians to rejoice with him even as he is rejoicing in and rejoicing with the Philippians. The finally that he starts with here in verse 1 is not the conclusion of what it is that he has to say. It's really a furthermore, right? He interrupted himself. He was talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus, and so now he's jumping back to his main subject. He's saying, furthermore, let me proceed. And it marks his return to this main subject that he's been talking about up until this point. And as Paul does proceed, he wants them to focus upon three targets of living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, after the mind of Christ, being a light of the gospel. And before Kim Liss comes to read our passage, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit that we might see the worth of the gospel, that we might see the worth of what Jesus has done for us and accomplished for us. And Lord, that would well up in us like a spring, well up to overflowing and flow out in obedience and kindness and love and thanksgiving and confidence. In peace. And Lord, doing that, we will give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is from Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of God.
Thank you so much, Kim. All right, firstly, or should I rather say furthermore, okay? Paul reminds the Philippians, firstly, that they need to rejoice in the Lord. It's the constant drumbeat of Philippians. They are to rejoice in the Lord. It is a command. It is a challenge. It is counsel. It is an anchor for them. Right? Your circumstances are going to swing. Your emotions are going to bounce back and forth and vacillate. Your motivation is going to rise up, and it's going to dissipate. It's going to wax and wane. But doing the work of rejoicing in the Lord is an anchor for you. It will hold you. There's a scene in Nehemiah chapter 8 when the gathered people of Israel have returned from exile. They've returned from Babylon. And after they've finished repairing the city wall, along actually a footprint that was a mere fraction of the city before they were taken into exile, before they fell to Babylon, right? And as they have endured the opposition of communities around them, Sanballat of Samaria and Tobiah the Ammonite, and they're conspiring against them, right? They've come to Jerusalem, all of the people, to celebrate the festival of Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths. And here in their former city, they're gathered together amidst the ruins at a place of worship that was really only a shadow of what it was that they were told it was like before they were carried into exile. And Ezra the priest, he reads the book of Deuteronomy to the crowd. And as Ezra reads, the Levites go around from group to group to explain the sense of what it was that was being told, so that they could understand the significance of God's covenant with his people and what it was that it meant. And after hearing the story of God's redemption, after hearing God's warnings against rebelling and the consequences that would come, after hearing that they were in fact there now because of the covenant betrayal of their forefathers, hearing how their betrayal was the source of their own loss, they who wanted to worship the Lord now, they who wanted to experience the glory of that worship under the Lord's smile, under his blessing, right? These people who are gathered together, right, under, and they wanted to serve and live under the Lord's anointed, they understood, right? They could see clearly all for what it was, and they realized that this was only a meager shadow of what it was that it must have been like. And how did the people respond? They weep. They weep. They wept for the loss. They wept for the regret. They wept for the bitterness of it all. But what do we read that Nehemiah and Ezra say to the people? They say, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And then they said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet. This day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved." And all the people went away to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. That's a very interesting way to respond to people, right, who are weeping. It's not that there was nothing to regret, right, or that there was no reason to be sad, but this here, where they were, was a Sabbath day, and it was the culmination of the Feast of Booths. It was the harvest celebration of all of what it is that had been provided and gathered in. And here, now, after 70 years of exile, they've been brought back, and they're celebrating it now in Jerusalem. They've been returned to the land. And though these present circumstances, you know, were not what it is that they had hoped for, they needed to not be sunk by regret over the past. The way through the present, right, is to be held by the hope of fulfilled promise. And that fulfilled future promise, it invades the present, and it gives confidence and joy in the midst of present circumstances. You remember our definition of hope? You remember that? Hope is a joyful expectation for the future because of true things which have happened in the past that changes everything about our present. A joyful expectation of the future because of true things that have happened in the past and it changes everything about our present. That's living in hope. Right? Israel's years of hard service have ended. The words of the Lord through Isaiah, in some measure, are being reflected here. Comfort, comfort my people. And in some measure, that comfort was there at that moment in Jerusalem. And it's even much more so with us today. Brothers and sisters, the joy of the Lord is your right and privilege as a child of God. If you've trusted in Him, it is your right. It's your strength. It is the source, right, from which your strength comes. When you hear the news, like the Philippians did, that your first pastor and mentor is facing a death sentence, when you hear news that your friend Epaphroditus has fallen ill and almost died, when you are facing trouble in your own church and that trouble is coming to you from those who say that they are better Christians, and if you want to be a better Christian, you have to do to yourself what we've done to ourselves, right? What do you do? Well, you rejoice in the Lord. It's a defiant act of strength. Right? It is the sign to all of your enemies that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. Not because you're faking it, but because it's true. Jesus Christ has conquered death. He's conquered death. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that every knee one day will bow and all of creation will see it together. Right? What are you to aim at? It's Paul's repetitive drumbeat in Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord. This for you, he says, is a safeguard. Right? It's a seatbelt. The second target upon which you're to aim is to live as you live, right, in the world, and hopefully you're living with confidence in the world, is to put no confidence in the flesh. Living a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus is not going to come by your powering up your own achievement and the record of things that you've accomplished, your performance. That's not going to be the source of your joy or your confidence. The rub, oftentimes, the misapplied and undiagnosed sickness of Christians is sometimes a belief that growing in godliness means never having to say you're sorry. We think that the aim of maturity in Christ means growing in independence from needing God so much. That's not the way it is. It's the exact opposite. Right? Getting to a place of thinking getting to a place where you won't have to ask for forgiveness quite so often because you're a better person. Right? That actually is reason to be less confident that you're standing firm in the faith. It has nothing to do with the person who has the mind of Christ of which Paul is speaking. Right? Obedience matters. Not sinning matters. Doing what God commands matters. But it's very easy for us to live in a way in which we believe we can do all of that in and of ourselves and on our own. Paul warns the Philippians about evildoers, or what is worse and a more derogatory, though possibly more clever and adequately insulting moniker, he calls the mutilators. Those people have come. Just as there were 20 years earlier when Paul planted that church, there continues to be a type of Christian who asserts that the old ways are better than the new. That perfect adherence to old covenant ceremonial regulations was something that needed to continue, and that was the mark of a person who was a spiritual, you know, a super Christian. You know, and you have to appreciate it was very difficult for those first Jewish Christians to jettison a way of life and understanding and to live in this manner that is worthy as worthy citizens of the kingdom of God. Their Jewishness was something that they had identified, though they were scorned from the nations around them, it was a thing by which they believed elevated them above the nations around them. But some couldn't make that transition. They sought to force the old ways on the new Gentile converts, and they said, you have to be circumcised. You must refrain from eating certain foods. You have to observe certain holidays. You must first come into Jewishness before you come to Christ. That was the condition. And in the harshest and most definite terms, Paul says, that's a load of garbage. It's actually probably stronger. That's garbage. Right? Rather than calling this group with the words by which they would describe themselves, the circumcision, the true people of God, Paul calls them the cut-offers, the emasculators, the mutilators. Paul says, we who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision. We are not looking to what it is that we've done to our bodies for joyful confidence. We are looking to the one who has worked salvation for us. Right? This one who has worked in our hearts and given us understanding, who has moved us to repentance, to return to turn to give faith, to trust. Right? He is the one who has given us love, for a love for God. We, he says, are the true people of God. Right? And this is a work, right, that's not done by the hands of men to a body, but it's a work that's done by God in the heart of a person who is trusting him and looking to him. Now, Paul challenges the group of troublemakers with his own list of pedigree and accomplishments, to which he could both, if he wanted, say he was placing his confidence in and set himself up and above other people. He says that if anyone has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, which that marks him as the son of a particularly devout Jewish family. His mother and father were Jews. Of the people of Israel, that he has a lineage among the sons of Jacob. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he, Saul, right, he was born, he was given a king's name, and he was a member of a favored tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That is, he was a speaker and a reader of Hebrew, not just a member of the Greek-Jewish diaspora. And as to the law, he says he was a Pharisee. That is, he was not wishy-washy. He was strictly adherent to all of the commands, even the extra ones which fenced the commands of God. And finally, as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. That is, he didn't only perform well himself, but he was insistent that other people do the same. So much so that they go to jail if they weren't, or that they be punished for it, and if need be, die. He says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That is, he was faultless. Nobody could point out to anything in which the manner of his life reflected his not adhering to the commands of the scriptures or the teaching of the Torah. But we do know, don't we, that he had a heart problem. He had a heart problem with coveting. We read about that in Romans. It was the most distressing thing for him. All of this pressure that he was applying on himself externally, that he was willing to live under, did nothing to transform and change his heart, so that really what was in his heart was murderous envy. Now, some of us, we feel the burden of not measuring up. We feel our failings. We live under a shame of not being enough, afraid of what could happen to us or to those we love. And as a consequence, our compass, it just spins like it's resting on a magnet. It can't find true north. And there are many things in the midst of that anxiety and that spinning that you could turn to fix you. But that, right, to give you something to stand on, to give you a focus. You know, our hearts and our fears and the things that we long for to give us confidence, it's like an air-to-air missile. We're just kind of flying around looking for a target to lock onto. And if we think that there's anything in this world that will give us confidence, right, that's where all our disappointment comes in. Because things in this world are not things upon which we can ultimately depend. It's not something in this world. This world is passing away. Rejoice, Paul says, in the Lord, and put no confidence in the flesh. Right? And Paul then gives us a third target upon which to aim, where it is that we're to go. He says, you need to be all in. Paul speaks of this all-in quality in terms of counting it all loss. If I were going to borrow a favorite word of a friend of mine, being all in, counting it all loss, would be to commit. Right? To commit, to enter into, to say goodbye to these other things, and to move into it, and to move on. Right? Not to move on to another thing that's inside the world, but to move on to what Paul says is knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. Right? This, living this way, seeking to know the surpassing worth which weighs the balance and the scales against which our worthy lives are measured. Right? This is what it is that we're to pursue. And I guess the question for you this morning is, do you know this surpassing worth? Are you experiencing this surpassing worth? To know Jesus, not just know about him, but to know the risen Savior Jesus Christ is of such an inestimable value that, like Paul, you could endure prison, face your own death, not be sunk by other people's betrayal, your friends, your kinsmen, not be sunk by the judgment of corrupt or weak judges, not be sunk by the beatings and lies of enemies and those who said they were your friends. Right? To have that. The temptation in the midst of suffering is not that your guilty conscience begins to accuse you of things that you've done. You know, you can ask for forgiveness for those things that you've done. You can easily admit and come to terms with those things. But the gloating condemnation of shame that you are only being put up with because really, in fact, you're so deeply flawed. Any of you ever experience that? Like, if people really knew me, I mean, people are just putting up with me. You remember the weakest link? It's like, that's me. Yep, I'm that guy. Right, the Lord Jesus delivers you from that, that there is no condemnation. Right, your shame and maybe your self-contempt, they may feel like you're being humble or that you're giving you what it is that you deserve, but you cannot make yourself feel bad enough so as to deserve joy. And that, for some of us, is the last stumbling block over which, you know, we have to bow before. You know, what we say around here when, you know, we're kind of hemming and hawing, got our head down, saying, I'm just not worthy, you know, I don't deserve this, is to say to one another, cheer up. You're worse than you think. And the good news about that is that you're more loved than you ever dared imagine. The only one who is surprised by your need is you. Jesus knows why it is that he had to die. Jesus knows why it is that he's had to substitute himself for you, right? To stand in your place, to bear all of the judgment and the condemnation that you're still kind of wallowing in. And that that because of your sins you deserve. But he exchanges with us, right, that place, and he gives us his rightness. And that rightness is not accessed by your effort. It is accessed by your placing your faith and trust in him. It's not by pedigree. It's not by your performance. It is by faith. Right? It is something that rightness is alien and foreign to us, and it is given to us. Right? And I just want to say your faith in him is worth it, worth all of what it is that it cost you. You can stand on him, right, and be confident in that faith, right? Not merely because of his death for you in your place, but because he is alive still, right? He still is alive. You know, our Lord can use our great efforts on his behalf to accomplish his resurrection purposes in us or in you. And he can do it by your going to work every day, by your changing diapers, by your mind-boggling, cataclysmic failure. He can do so, Paul says, by any means possible. God can use any means to bring about his purpose in you and for you so that he might present you in Christ Jesus blameless and without blemish. So as you go out this week and into your lives and into your work, right, you make your decisions, you struggle to make those decisions to be faithful to him, go all in on Jesus. Pray Paul's prayer for yourself. Lord, today I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I will suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. All right. So as we respond, let's do so rejoicing in the Lord, putting no confidence in ourselves, but let's place it all in Jesus. Let's go all in with our Lord Jesus Christ. If the worship team would come forward.